I suppose from time to time, all of us, if we're followers of Jesus, seeking to live for him, ask the question, so what is it that we're really essentially all about? And it takes me back to those last words of Jesus, perhaps not quite his last words, but words that he spoke after his resurrection to his disciples just before he ascended. But he said, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, and then teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And in some respects, that calling and that mandate is the simplest instruction, so succinct, so easy to state. Bring the good news of Jesus to others. Seek to win them to become his followers. Teach them all the things that he instructed and commanded, the way he said you should live, what he calls us to do and be. Teach them also to be followers and to be out there reaching out to others with the good news of Jesus. It's very simple and succinct in one sense. And as I think about those words, I think about those statistics which I think have been shared here before, perhaps last year or a year before. There are statistics about church attendance and other aspects of Christian worship. One set that were summarized over the whole of last century were Sunday school attendance in the UK. Right back in 1900, beginning of that century, 55% of children attended Sunday school. All the way through the century it declined until right at the end, year 2000, 5% were attending. But you might say, well, it's Sunday school, but yes, it's Sunday school kind of reflects the life of the church, doesn't it? If there are families there who are honouring and worshipping Jesus, they bring their kids and the kids are taught. We know there are so many churches without any children's work whatsoever. So we don't need to be really reminded of those statistics. But to me, when I looked at them again, I thought that is staggering. But then in 2016, a survey of church attendance in Scotland was carried out. And I have to say to you, Scotland reflects better here than does the rest of the UK. I'd just seen the figures and I hadn't kind of taken them quite on board. But I thought to myself, well, I'm a mathematician. I've been trained in mathematics. I should be able to take a succession of figures like this and work out what the function is that goes through these points and see where they lead to. Well, I didn't have to be too remarkably clever. Here they are. 1984, 16.6% of the population in Scotland went to church. Now, of course, there's a little bit of vagueness in these figures. What does going to church mean and all that sort of thing? But 16.6% of the population went to church. 1994, 10 years later, 13.6%. 2002, they didn't quite do it every 10 years, but close. 2002, 11.2%. 2016, 7.2%. And they helpfully gave a little projection as to what it might be like in 2025, and they were a little bit optimistic and generous. Because I looked at these figures and plotted them on a graph, and lo and behold, there is a straight line through these figures. You don't need to be too clever. It's not a wavy line. It's a straight line, and it descends. 2026, 4.3%. 2036, 1.4%. 2041, 0%. It's a straight line that's been descending since the early part of last century. And it continues inexorably through this century. And one has to conclude that if nothing changes in the minds and the hearts of either God's people or the people in our land, then that 2041 0% of folk in Scotland going to church is going to be hit. There's a trend that we have to reverse. And I am astounded as to how few of the leaders of the various denominations are saying anything about it. And Jesus called his disciples to go out into the world, make new disciples by bringing the good news of his salvation, to teach them everything he had commanded, and he expected that this would be a process that would grow. I have to say that in giving you those statistics, and in case you were feeling a little bit despondent, that across the whole world the Christian faith is growing, and at least a third of the world's population count themselves as Christian. I find that amazing, and I find that a cause for rejoicing, and I think, wow, Lord, you are really working in the world. What's happened to Scotland? Now, the passage that we read today was the passage in which Jesus met with and called disciples. And it's a passage, too, in which an astounding miracle took place, where he instructed them to go out in their boats and catch fish, even though they'd fished all night and caught nothing. And there's a little lesson there, which we'll come to, regarding the catching of fish, when up till now you seem to be catching nothing. But this story is set at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And if you read the accounts in Luke, the passage we read from, there are parallel accounts in Mark and the other Gospels, and you'll kind of work out that these Gospel writers, they weren't necessarily trying to put things in chronological order. Things that were roughly associated with the same period they put together, but it's a little bit difficult to sort of just get the precise sequence of events. So the best I can work it out, it's like this. Jesus started his ministry after being baptized by John, by going into the Judean wilderness and being tempted of the devil and resisting him powerfully, using the word of God and his faith in his Father. And he came full of the Holy Spirit out of that Judean wilderness. He ministered in various places throughout the length of that land. As he travelled, the distance that would be roughly from around about Dunblane all the way up to Aberdeen, walking, teaching, ministering, healing, bringing the power of God, until eventually he got back home to Capernaum. And in Capernaum, he got up in the synagogue and he announced those amazing words of "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor, to bring healing to the sick, sight to the blind, to pronounce the favor, year of favor of God. God's era of grace is upon us." And he demonstrated that not only by his preaching, but also by his healing and his miracles. And then he said to look to them, and he said, "And you're going to say to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do hear what we've heard you've been doing everywhere else.'" And he said, "I know your hearts. And I know you don't really accept what's going on." Why? Well, I don't know why Nazareth it was. Did I say Capernaum? It was Nazareth. Why Nazareth was different? Somebody said nothing good can come from Nazareth. And I suppose they said that, although it was a bit of a stereotype, a bit sort of racist against Nazarenes. But nevertheless, they probably had experience. They knew these guys. And what happened next exhibits just what they were like. Because they had him in a box. Isn't this the carpenter's son? We know him. You know, his dad. His dad died early. That probably says something. But his mum, they had to get married, you know. He's the carpenter. He's okay for making door frames. And if he chooses to go down to that riffraff on Galilee and help them build boats, that's okay. So long as he stays a carpenter. But we won't have him telling us how to live our lives. And we won't have him bringing to us God's message of rebuke, calling us to repentance. And it says they got so mad with him. And you can't, reading the passage, you cannot imagine actually when he is saying, I've come to heal, to open the eyes of the blind, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And you would say, yes, Lord, more of it, let's have it. And they said, we want nothing of it. And it's just as a gang and as a group, they marched him up to the top of the hill, we're going to throw him off the cliff. So it sheds a little bit of light on this saying, nothing good can come from Nazareth. And here is one group responding to Jesus. And their reaction is, we don't want him. And there's a big group like that. And maybe the decline of the Christian faith in the UK comes as much from the fact that there is an increasingly large group saying we don't want anything to do with him, as much as it speaks of the church failing in its mission. I wouldn't want to point the finger at the church. And I'll tell you why. Because the church is Jesus' bride and he loves the church with all his heart and mind. And it will take a brave person to take pokes at what Jesus loves with all his heart. And he loves you. He loves the other believers. But I don't think he is rejoicing at the fact that the attendance at church in Scotland is inexorably on a track to zero. I don't think that that's his purpose. Do you? And if it's not his purpose, then it means he has an agenda and he has a task for his people that lies ahead, which is going to cause that trajectory to totally reverse and to start climbing rapidly as more and more folk come to faith in him. And I believe he wants to put in our hearts not only a desire, but a conviction and a deep faith that his purpose is not to see the decline of Christian faith in the UK, but his purpose is to see people coming to faith, because that's the mandate that he gave his people. He says, this is what you're all about. And if his purpose is just that the church is going to disappear, then he might as well take us all to heaven, mightn't he? I mean, there's no purpose for us if we don't have this task of winning people to Jesus and seeing them grow in faith and seeing them obey everything he commanded us. And so that group in Nazareth, they not only said, we don't want you, they just tried to eliminate him. And it says, as Luke chapter 4 continues, he went to Capernaum. And he went into the synagogue and he got up there. Just as he'd been in the synagogue in Nazareth, got up in the synagogue and he spoke about God's love and his grace. We don't have a record of anything that he said, but we do have a record of what he did. And it says there was a man in the synagogue who was suffering an ailment, who was deeply distressed, and Jesus said, the power of God and his love heals you. And he was healed instantly. And they were amazed. They were truly amazed. And the next thing that happened, and this is very, I find this so illuminating. It says, somebody invited him back to their house for a meal. Okay? And just think of the contrast between those who dragged him up the hill to throw him off a cliff And those who, having seen and heard him, said, well, come back for a meal. And it says it was Peter the fisherman, his house. It mentions the fact that James and John were there as well. Andrew was Peter's brother. And lo and behold, they said come back for a meal, when actually it was the last thing they wanted to do, because mother-in-law was unwell. And I can think of me, well, if a visitor comes and let's invite him back for a meal, oh, mother-in-law's unwell, you know what that means. They invited him back for a meal. And so he was there, and it was during the Sabbath, you see, a Sabbath meal. And all of them, it seems, out there in Capernaum, they were all very dutiful Sabbatarians. They didn't want to walk too far. They didn't want to do any work on the Sabbath. And it says, it was not until sunset, that's when the Sabbath ends, this group of people gradually began to make their way to the house. And they were saying, well, he healed that man in the synagogue. Maybe he'll touch my friend or my sister, my brother, my father, whoever. Let's go to the house and ask him if he'd speak words of healing to them. You can't lose, can you? Maybe he can't do it, but let's try. And so it says the whole town eventually had assembled there, and they brought all of their sick, and they say, please would you just touch them with healing? And it says he did. And here was a little community that welcomed Jesus. They invited him in. They said, come and do your works of grace amongst us. And I think there are thousands of Christian communities all over the world that are like that community. And maybe it reflects a lot of what we're about too. We like to invite Jesus in because of the wonderful things he does, the wonderful message of salvation, for the peace he gives. We can turn to him in times of trouble, and he comes and he brings his grace and his wonderful power. And so they invited him in, and he stayed the night there at the house, and indeed, in the meantime, he healed Peter's mother-in-law. And then in the morning he disappeared. And then where is he? And of course he'd gone out to meet with his father to pray. And it says they all went out looking for him. Lord, we really want you. We need you. There's more people to heal, Lord. We want to hear more of what you want to say. And Jesus said really strange words. He said, actually, I can't spend any more time here, because there are all these other villages throughout the whole of the length and breadth of Israel, and I've got to go to every one of them as well. Now, whether it was that day or the next day, or perhaps it might have even been before this, Luke starts chapter 5 by saying, one day Jesus went to the shore of Galilee, and he wanted to teach the people who were still crowding to see what he would do and to receive from him his grace, to welcome him, to say, we want you here, Jesus. And so it says he went there, and there on the beach were a couple of boats. And it mentions specifically Peter and Andrew, Peter's boat. But we also know that there was another boat there, and indeed one of the other passages says that Peter and Andrew and James and John were partners, and that James and John eventually, it says that their father was helping the fishing business along with the hired men. So actually you get the impression that here in Capernaum was a little fishing industry. Maybe John and James' father was running it all, we don't know, but they had more than one boat and they had hired men, and it was quite an enterprise. And there they were on the beach. They'd been out all night fishing without any catch, and they were cleaning the nets, and Jesus says to Peter, do you mind if I just get in the boat and if you just sort of push it off a few yards? And I like that, because it just seems to me that's how Jesus comes to us, because he doesn't usually come and make great demands suddenly. You're going off to South America. Take the gospel. Who are you? I am the Lord. I don't know you. Well, come to know me and then you will go. He doesn't come and sort of just dump this immense pressure on you, calling you to do something outstanding. He comes to where you are and he asks you for something really simple. Peter, do you mind if I get in the boat and you just push it out a bit so as I can speak to the people? And he could have said no, but he said yes. And therein are the seeds of a lifetime of serving Jesus. When he comes and asks you something so simple, so within your grasp to do, and he says, do you do that for me? And you have that choice, yes or no. It's not going to stay there. Make no mistake about it. He's not just going to be content to be in the boat at the side of the shore. He's got more ambitions for Peter than that. Far, far greater. But look where it starts. I love it. I just think, how else do you get under the skin of this tough, independent fisherman? I mean, he could swear like a trooper, according to the account of the crucifixion. I mean, he was a typical working man, fisherman, had all of the abrasiveness. James and John were called sons of thunder. I kind of imagine that this fishing enterprise was renowned all up and down the coast for the kind of people they were. How else do you get under the skin of someone like that without asking them to do something which is easily within their grasp and their capability, and just requires them to say yes and not be defiant? So Peter said yes, and Jesus preached, and then he said, now push out, Peter, into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch of fish. I don't quite know, you can't get it from the Greek in any of the Gospels, just what it, the way in which Peter responded. It says he said, Master, we fished all night. But you see, here's not someone who's like a kind of an obedient servant. So when he says Master, it's not as if he's saying, you're the boss. Whatever you say, I'll do it. He's not saying that. In fact, the very fact that he raises the issue that he's fished all night and they caught nothing means that he's actually objecting a little bit. And I think he sort of paused. This is my imagination now. I think he kind of looked at Jesus. And I think he had a little debate in his mind. Just like those folk at Nazareth, who is this guy telling me what to do? And I think he then reflected, actually, he's done so many wonderful things. We've been so blessed by his presence. And I think he kind of thought, I think it was almost like saying, well, Chief, you say go out there. Well, we've been out there, I can tell you. We've been out there all night, actually. And what I need is a good kip. He didn't say all that. I think that was just going through his mind. But he then said, but because it's you, we'll do it. And this was the next step of Peter's walk of faith, wasn't it? And he goes out into the deep water. And they catch so many fish that they have to summon their partners, James and John, who bring their boat over, and there are so many fish that the two boats are full and are starting to sink. And they are then scrambling to get them to shore in order to prevent them sinking. And I'm thinking to myself, wow, those boats could have sank. And I think, wow, when Jesus brings fruitfulness, when he catches fish, he runs the risk that your containers aren't going to cope. Actually, we do our best to avoid that situation, don't we? I mean, if we get a little bit upset, if we have too many kids in raw, and if the containers couldn't cope, we'd be wringing our hands. Oh, what are we going to do? Well, I believe that if I am right, that Jesus does not want the church to decline down to zero by the year 2041, but he wants to reverse that trend. And I believe that if we are part of what he's doing, which I feel he is calling us to be, then we are going to be in a position, maybe 5 years, 10 years, who knows, next year, when we won't be able to cope. And instead of wringing our hands, we should be shouting, hallelujah. Amen. Our resources cannot cope. And I've never heard anyone shout hallelujah because we don't have the resources. I've only ever heard folk getting a little bit upset. And the Lord says, your containers are not going to be big enough to contain the blessing. He said it to Malachi. Jesus demonstrated it to these fishermen. And as soon as he finished, he said to Peter, right, next step, Peter. I want to change your job to become a fisher of men, and I want you to follow me. Now, in Mark's gospel, Mark just, he's just so blunt, and he just says, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Peter and his brother Andrew casting their nets into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said. And at once, they left the nets and followed him. And I read that, I think, Mark, what on earth was going on? How was it that this man comes, suddenly appears and says, follow me? And they said, we'll abandon everything. Well, as Luke points out, and as the other gospel writers too, we see that there was a much bigger picture behind all this. And their relationship with Jesus had grown as Jesus had led them one step at a time. But nevertheless, for Peter, this was a rapid step, wasn't it? Peter, you've seen what I've done with these fish. You've seen how I have brought the abundance of God's blessing. Now you're going to fish for men. And so did he mean, Peter, you are going to cast a rod into the lake and you're going to pull fish in one at a time? Now it doesn't say here, it's just an implication. I think Jesus meant, insofar as when you obey me, Peter, you see the boats full to overflowing, in such a measure, when you follow me and take the good news of Jesus into all the world and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you, you are going to be full to overflowing. It's not going to be for your glory, Peter. It's definitely not going to be because you're a good fisherman. Because if you were a really good fisherman, you'd have caught those fish last night. But you had to hold your hands up and say, we failed, even at the job you're trained to do. And you had to depend on me to bring the increase. But I believe that Jesus is desiring, expecting, planning and purposing that through a people who will do what Peter did, which is say yes and follow him, that he will bring such an increase of souls to become new disciples that the place will not contain it. And I believe God's purpose for this building, which is part of the boat here, is that we won't be big enough. And it's not for our glory. And it's not for Ian's glory. It's not for anyone's glory other than Jesus. Because we all, like Peter, will just hold up our hands and say, we failed. And as someone who's lived through the second half of last century into the first 20 years of this one, I have to hold my hands up and I say, I've represented the church and I think I failed. I really do. In terms of seeing the fish being caught in abundance. And I know that there are reasons, and I know that the Lord doesn't point the finger necessarily at any individual or church or any such thing as a reason for this. But I do believe that there are three categories of people. There are those like Nazareth who say, we don't want you. The Lord knows that. In many respects, they have a kind of honour about them. Because there's no hypocrisy there, no pretense, no half-heartedness. They say no. And then there's a group that say yes. And it's a group that say, yes, Lord, we want you with us because you bless us. But Lord, we want you with us to bless us in our agenda and in our enterprise and in what we are doing. And then there's a group like Peter and the other disciples who say, yes, Lord, we're going to follow your agenda. Wherever you call us, we're going to go. We're not asking you to join us in what we're doing. We're asking you to lead us in what you're doing. And I think actually there are two types of Christian community, to be honest. There are those which are very nice to be with, and it's a blessing to have fellowship, but basically the attitude is, Lord, join us in what we're doing. And then there's that group that hear the Lord say, follow me, to join me in what I am doing. And I believe God puts that choice before each one of us. And I look at my life, and I to be honest, I kind of feel a terrible conviction. Lord, so often I've just welcomed you into what I am doing. Do you get what I'm saying? I've got my life, my agenda, my plans, and I love it that the Lord's in there. And he's saying, I've got my agenda, my plans, my calling. I'm not saying that God is saying to every one of us, sell all that you have and go overseas and mission or anything like that. It's this willingness that Peter exhibited when Jesus said, now, follow me, Peter. I've got a purpose and a plan. And it says, at once they left their nets and followed him. And following him meant going off. Well, if it were us, it would be back down to Dunblane, walking all that way through all the villages again, helping him in his ministry. Leaving behind the enterprise, the fishing, whatever else. I don't know how they did it. I don't know what Peter's wife said. I don't know any of that stuff because the gospel writers just don't paint the picture. But Peter was committed to Jesus' agenda. What's Jesus' agenda? Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. It is the simplest commission to express and to state And it is the most difficult for us to follow, were it not for the fact that he is the one who in his gentle way comes and calls us. And the first thing he calls us to do is something that we're able to do for him. And as we do that and receive his grace and his love and see his power at work, he then says, now would you do this for me? And then he says, I want you to do this. And at some point we say, not sure. But if we're like Peter, having thought, I'm not sure, we'll say, yes, Lord, because you say it, we'll do it. I believe that's what God's calling us as a church. I don't know what it is he's saying to do. He's saying, push the boat out to catch the fish. What does push the boat out mean? I have no idea. But I do know he doesn't want us to stay on the shore. A nice, comfortable little group having a picnic on the shore. Safe. He's there. It's lovely. But he says, push the boat out. There are fish to catch. He's calling us to catch fish. If we don't catch them, and the other churches do not catch them, the church is going to disappear in Scotland. Every time I preach, I kind of get, I shared with Jill, I just kind of think, this feels like the most important thing I've ever preached in my life. But this time maybe it is. It's time I stop. We need to celebrate communion and spend time with the Lord, receiving his grace. So Lord, take your word, apply it to our hearts. Give us responses like Peter, to just abandon ourselves to you and to your agenda, to your purpose and to your will, whatever that means in our lives, Lord, and in our church. And Lord, we ask you to multiply the fish to such an extent that we cannot contain the blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.